Well, meet me in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 is the parallel passage to the text that Nexus just read from the book of Matthew. We're going to dive into a text that is packed full of really important theology and doctrinal insight, and it's going to come to us in a super simple package. We're coming up to the end of our fall series. We've been calling it, the title is Encounters with Jesus. In fact, I think just two more. This Sunday and then next Sunday will be our final one in this series. And you know, every one of these encounters is important. Everyone was intended by God to be included in the scriptures and the gospel accounts in order that it would teach us something that's important about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And everyone is diverse. They're all different. Some encounters with Jesus happened in the synagogues, and some happened in villages, and some happened in homes and boats and dusty roads and banquet tables. I mean, Jesus met people at all kinds of different places. But this encounter with Jesus takes place on a hill called the Crucifixion Hill, that people call Calvary or Golgotha. And it might be the last place that most people expected, in the location at least, to find grace. But in this space, Jesus meets two criminals, both of them dying, both of them guilty. He encounters with Jesus. And one on his right, one on his left, one curses him and one cries out to him. And this encounter is different from all the others. It's different in its tone. It's different in the aura around it. Yeah, this encounter is not quiet or clean or calming. It's not comfortable. This encounter is raw. And it's desperate. And I think you're going to see that. I hope that you see it and feel it as we walk through this text. And it's filled with both rejection and faith that we're going to see both of these things. The big idea is this: it's never too late to turn to Christ, because salvation has always been by grace alone. And I think you're going to see that this morning. I did a funeral for a guy named Bobby Spivey 22 years ago. October 28th, 2003. The first time I met Bobby was 17 days before his funeral. So on a Saturday afternoon, and Bobby's wife Cheryl and a friend walked into our church just on a random Saturday afternoon looking for a pastor. And they found me, and we had a short conversation. She told me that her husband had cancer, and he'd been fighting it for 3 years. And just recently, the doctors had told him that there wouldn't be a lot of time left. He was 48 years old. And that day, Bobby had sent Cheryl on a mission. She was supposed to go to that Baptist church that was along the highway that they'd seen before. Very specifically, she was supposed to go there and see if she could find a pastor that would be willing to come talk to him. And so that's what she asked. Would you come talk to him? And I said, absolutely. So I went that day, and then a number of times over the next 2 weeks. Bobby was a lifetime trucker. He drove over the road trucks all across the United States. He's really a tough guy, and he had lots of tough guy friends, but kind too. There were a lot of people that came to his funeral, and you could tell that they loved him. And when I talked to him, he talked about a few things. He talked about his truck. And he talked about his wife, Cheryl, that was his best friend. And he talked about his boys. In fact, he said that when his youngest boys were born, Cheryl had to go back to work after a few weeks. And they didn't know what to do with the kids. And so Bobby said, "I can change diapers in the truck." And off they went. And his boys grew up really on the road with him, driving in his, you know, big old hauling truck. And when they got old enough to go to school, they actually would still spend the summers with him, driving cross country, just being with dad. When he was 45 years old, he found out that he had cancer. And he and his family fought it for 3 years. And then 17 days before he died, Cheryl came to find me. And I went over to see Bobby, and I was trying to remember this week. I saw him both in the hospital and at his home several different times during the next couple weeks. And I don't remember where the first meeting was, but I remember the conversation. I wrote it down, but I remember it pretty vividly. He told me a little bit about his life, some of the things that I just described to you, but very early in the conversation, he said to me, I mean, just with crystal clarity, he said, "I'm afraid to die." And I remember telling him, "Hey, Bobby, I'm a pretty straight up guy. Can I just talk with you straight?" And I remember him kind of grinning and chuckling and saying, "I think I like you." I said, "Yeah, give it to me straight." And so we just talked. You know, he didn't have a lot of time. And so I talked as clear as I could about the Bible and about God and about sin and about God's forgiveness. And pretty early in the conversation, I went to Mark 8, 36 and 37, and I just quoted him what the Bible says, where it says, "For what does it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" And you know what Bobby said when I finished reading that verse? He said, "I feel like I've had the whole world. I've honestly had everything my heart has wanted. But you know what I'm realizing? That life is so short. And eternity is so real." And when he said that, I spent the next hour or so just kind of talking through the gospel. And somewhere along that conversation, Bobby said to me, he said, "Why would God listen to me at this stage of my life?" And God's Spirit prompted us to go to, I just told him, you know, in the end of the Bible, in the book of Peter. Peter, a guy who'd had a lot of problems in his life, spent a lot of his time, you know, kind of running from God or away from God. And that's part of the story, the testimony why Peter said that God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We talked for a while and I shared clearly the gospel and got to the end of our conversation. I'm ready to go. And I just asked Bobby if he'd be willing right then to give his heart to Jesus. And I still remember him looking at me. I mean, just so transparent. Our conversation was so real. And he said to me, he said, "I got to think about it." And I said, "Okay, I accept that, but you don't have a lot of time. And I'm going to come back. You think about it and I'll come back." And so just a couple days later, I connected with him again. I went back, we talked to him. And when I came back, he was right away. He said, "I've prayed, but I want to pray with you." And I had the privilege of just right there in his home praying. Bobby prayed. He just talked with God, you know, like the voice of a guy that had never talked to God before. Just genuine words of his heart, seeking forgiveness, admitting his sin, asking God to be his savior, his forgiver. And then he said something to me. He said, "I want my family to know about God. And I want to be together again. Would you make sure that you tell them?" And I said that I would. And I did. And I told them individually. And I stood before a room full of Bobby's family and friends, people he'd known for many years. And they knew him not as a Christian. They knew him as a tough, hard-living truck driver. And I did everything in my power to tell these people that didn't know about Jesus of what Bobby said. And I did my best to tell them how they could see Bobby again. The question that I want to ask you this morning is this. Can a person live for 48 years, never really having time for God or for church, and as far as I know, had no church background, can they live their life and then at the last days become a Christian and go to heaven? Let's read the text. Luke chapter 23. The context of this chapter is the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, I told you that I want you to see this. It's a dark scene. It's a somber scene. It's a brutal scene. I mean, this is a horrible picture that we're dropped into. And in fact, maybe even the tighter context of this chapter, chapter 23, it's telling about the crucifixion, but it bases along the themes of the people that were standing around Jesus mocking him. And we had the soldiers and we had the people standing there and we had the religious leaders. And that was a lot, that's a lot of the context of this chapter, these voices calling out in mockery to Jesus on the cross. And in the middle of that, we read Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors or the criminals, that's a word for criminals, which were hanged, railed on him saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing wrong." All right, so we have this little conversation that's taking place of these two guys on the side of Jesus on the cross, dying for the crimes that they had committed against society. And they're having a conversation back and forth. And the one says in a mocking way to Jesus, he said, "Hey, if you're really the Christ, save yourself and save us." And the other cries back. Actually, I wanted to mention verse 39, he railed on him. Literally, the word is, the Greek word is blasphemy. He threw vicious insults at him, aggressive verbal abuse, loud mockery. And the other, of course, responds back and he says, leave him alone. This man is innocent. We are the ones who actually have the condemnation. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." In this very short, tension-filled moment, in the dark shadows of this experience, I want you to see kind of this beautiful ray of light and grace and mercy that shines down in this scene. This is really important teaching. I want to make sure that you get this. And I'm going to give it to you in six core gospel teachings. We're going to hit one and two strong, and then we'll just basically list the rest. Core teaching number one is this, that salvation is by grace alone. Let's walk down through this, through the text. I want you to read it and see sort of the flow. Verse 39 is the first criminal, and it's just this picture of hardness and mockery. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself, save us." This man is face to face with salvation. He's literally hanging inches or small feet from Jesus Christ and so close to salvation, he still rejects it. I've talked to some people like this. A lot of them, actually. What a devastating, sad picture that this man, on the day of his death, he was so proud and so stubborn that Jesus literally was hanging there beside him and he rejects him and he mocks him. And you know, I was thinking about this week. In fact, it hit me in a way that I'd never thought of before. But this man has had to live with that decision for the last 2,000 years. And it's only just beginning. Verse 40, 41 talks about the second criminal. And I want you to notice the marks of genuine repentance. He admits guilt. He says, we're just receiving what we deserve. He admits Jesus' innocence. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He fears God, kind of this recognition of accountability before a holy judge. And then in verse 42, if you keep looking, we have his cry of faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the simplest and yet maybe the most powerful prayer of faith in the whole Bible. And we're going to come back to it in a minute. But the key word, I think, though, is remember. And he's not talking about don't forget my name, but he's saying remember in the sense of act toward me with covenant loyalty. Include me in your salvation. Remember me in this way when you get to paradise. And then verse 43, you have the promise, this promise of grace. Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus doesn't say someday. He doesn't say, you know, after you work it off. He doesn't say after purgatory, then you can kind of meet me. Or after you've proven yourself. He says today. He says you'll be with me. Listen, this is very, very important theology. And it is taught in many places in the Bible, but the example is the simplest and I think the clearest right here. The main idea of this text, listen to me here, is that this criminal was nailed to that cross. And in that moment, he was as far away from God as you can imagine. When he died, just a few short hours later, if nothing changed in his life, he was headed for an eternity separated from God in a very real place that the Bible calls hell. But in the moments before his death, nailed to a cross right beside Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he expresses his faith in Jesus, and he's assured that he will go with Jesus to paradise. The way that the Bible describes this in John chapter 5 is that in that moment, he passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. That's it. If you believe on me and who sent me, you have eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's what happened to this man. On that cross, in that moment, Jesus, by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, he passed from death to life. But here's the thing. And it's really confusing to some people that have been around a lot of religion. And it absolutely blows a huge hole in the theology of some churches and religious systems, because the thief could not get baptized. He could not join the church. He could not participate in the mass. He couldn't do the rosary. He couldn't give his tithes. He couldn't clean up his life. He couldn't repair his past. He couldn't even prove himself like I'm real genuine in this prayer of mine. He couldn't do any of that. He couldn't do anything. Literally, his hands were nailed. His feet were nailed. His moral resume was empty. Listen to me. All he had was faith in Jesus. In fact, it was still a brand new faith. It was just in its infancy. He still probably held a lot of things wrong about God and his word and this world. He didn't have all his doctrinal, you know, pieces put together. He didn't all his practical worldview ideas put together. He just had this simple infant faith, but Jesus said that was enough. You might have heard some really important terms from church history. We call them the solas. You might have heard of these before. They're five Latin terms, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. If you're familiar with these terms, they're Latin terms that describe, they're used to define the core convictions of the reformers in the 1500s, like Martin Luther and John Calvin. They're Latin, but you look at them and you could probably kind of understand them already. Sola means, it means alone or soul. Sola. So when you see sola scriptura, it means scriptures alone. Sola scriptura is a foundational core belief of Martin Luther. If you remember Martin Luther in the 1500s, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest who really was so instrumental in the start of the Reformation in the 1500s. And that's kind of the historical context of this. But the real issue that was taking place with Martin Luther was that he was studying the Bible, and he came to a really important point. In fact, it was the main question. It's the core foundational question for Martin Luther. And actually, I think it's the core foundation for anybody that's kind of, in our culture here, 90% of the people in this room are from Catholic backgrounds. And I think this is a primary question for anybody that has come from a Catholic background. It's this question that Martin Luther was the first one who said. And he said, who has the final authority for my life, for religion? Who has the final authority? Is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture plus tradition? Does that make sense? It is the core question that Martin Luther asked. Is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture plus tradition? And it was the foundation for Luther really determining that it's the Scripture alone, sola scriptura. We base our belief and our doctrine on the Scriptures. Everything has to flow from the Scriptures. It can't come from the traditions of men. Sola scriptura and sola fide, which means faith alone, and sola gratia, which means grace alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. But the two in the middle, sola fide and sola gratia, faith alone and grace alone, those are the core teachings that we find in this text. In fact, here's core teaching number two, or maybe a little part of point one. It's number two, but multiple false theories of salvation get destroyed here. Can I just list them for you? Here's the false theories of salvation that this text brings a lot of clarity to. I hope you can see it. Number one is salvation by good works. Sort of the idea that if I stack enough good deeds together, then God has to let me in. And I just want to tell you that God isn't running a cosmic scoreboard. Sort of how some people view this, like, If I get enough points on my side, good deeds, good actions, kind words, if I give enough, and if I don't put enough on the bad side, if the scoreboard, if when I get to the end, if the cosmic scoreboard leans my way, then God's going to let me into heaven. And that's not what the Bible says at all. You count out good your guilt, hoping that your kindness and your good behavior will outweigh your mess. The thief had none of these things. Zippo, nada. And yet Jesus saved him anyway. So this idea, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but this idea is debunked. Can you see that? Salvation by good works. Number two, salvation by religious rituals. That's sort of the idea, if I check off enough religious boxes, then I'll be safe. I kind of view this as sort of the cosmic final exam. It's like the SATs of heaven. I have this test that I'm taking in this life. And the questions are, when I get to heaven, then God's going to have this grade book. And he's going to, look at number one. He's going to look at my life. And he's going to go, check, that one's okay. And then number two, and he's going to read this, check, that one's okay. And number three, check, oh yeah, that one's okay. Check four, ooh, I'm not quite sure. Oh, maybe I'll let him get by on that one and check. And the kind of the idea is that if I get a good enough grade, if I can put up to enough good marks, and I and really, really hope that God grades on a curve, right? He looks at everybody else and hopes that, you know, in my hope that I can kind of compare to them. Listen, salvation by religious rituals is not what the Bible teaches. The thief had no temple, no priest, no sacrifices, no system. All he had was Jesus. And Jesus was enough. So that's debunked. Salvation by baptism is number three. Listen, the thief was never baptized. Yet Jesus assures him of eternal life. You know, every time I talk with somebody or hear about a church that believes that baptism saves someone, I wonder what they do with this text. Baptism is a symbol, but it's not a ticket. So salvation by baptism is not true. Number four, salvation by moral improvement. This is the idea that let me clean myself up first, and then God will take me. Kind of fix your reputation and quit the habits and break the sins. It's kind of like saying, hey, I'll wash up first and then I'll go take a shower. Listen, the power to change you isn't in you. It's in Jesus. Salvation by moral improvement, that's debunked. That's not true. Salvation by purgatory. Sort of the idea, sure, I messed up, but after I die, God will let me work it off in spiritual detention. And I just want to tell you, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I want to be as gracious as I can, but I want to be as clear as I can. And I want you to know that there is no mention of purgatory in the Bible anywhere. And if purgatory was necessary, this man was a known criminal. Jesus would have said, you know, after a long period of time, this guy was definitely not a saint, but he didn't. He said, today, you don't have to go work off some of your bad sins and then maybe you can get it in. He says, today. So salvation by purgatory is debunked. Number six is salvation by church membership or sacraments. He belonged to no church. He received no Eucharist. Completed no sacrament. But Jesus alone saved him. That's debunked. And then number seven, just called it universalism. That's the idea that everyone gets saved. You know, everybody's going to get in eventually. Some people believe that. But we find in this passage that there are two thieves and only one turns and only one receives eternal life. The other rejects Jesus even though he had salvation just inches away. And that's not true. That's debunked. Listen, salvation in this story is by grace alone. It's by grace alone. This is not original with me, but I think it's such a clear description of what biblical salvation is. Let me just list this. Biblical salvation is instant, he said today. It is certain, he said you will. It is personal, he said you will be with me. It is relational, you are with me. It is unmerited because it's all by grace. And it is complete, you will be in paradise. I mean, the whole gospel in this one statement. So this thief entered into heaven with nothing to offer, and Jesus gave him everything that he had. That is salvation by grace alone. Let me try to cruise through core teachings 3-6. Number three, grace works on God's timeline, not your track record. You don't earn grace, you receive it. There was literally nothing that he could do. His hands were nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. There was no works available. But listen to me, the thief's past did not disqualify him, and your past doesn't disqualify you either. If you think that you're getting to heaven based on your track record, or not getting to heaven based on your track record, whether you think that your track record is a good thing for you or not a good thing for you, I just want to tell you that it's just not true. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. I mean, if you still have breath, Jesus still has room. Number four is that real faith is simple faith, but it's never shallow faith. Listen, here's how simple it really is. The thief says, Jesus, remember me. And it's a cry that anyone can pray. And there really is a ton of a very rich, deep theology in this man's confession. It was basic, but it was genuine and deep, and it was true repentance. And then number five, you can be seconds from eternity and still only one prayer from salvation. This is the answer to the Bobby Spivey question. Jesus' grace extends to you, and it's offered to you until the very last breath in your life. I mean, that's how great his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness are. But that's really the other Bobby Spivey question. And I've heard it before, you know, somebody might say, you know, well, I'm going to take, you know, like the Bobby Spivey track. I'm going to do my own things. I mean, if this is true, if I can just get to the end of my life, and if God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness is going to be available right up to the end, why don't I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. And then when I finally get to the end, then I'm going to, you know, come to Jesus. And the question that I want to ask you is this. Why would you wait to have a relationship with someone who has truly loved you that much? Someone who has said, I am long-suffering to you. I'm willing to wait. And you can reject me day after day, and you can reject me week after week, and you can reject me year after year. And I'm telling you, if you come to the end of your life, and if you genuinely on the last day of your life reach out to me, I will forgive you. I will come in my grace to you right then. Why would you want to reject a person who loves you that much? Don't you think that the thief, if he could go back, what if he could go back 3 years and he could be part of that group of disciples that were following Jesus? He could have walked with him. He could have shared life together with him. He could have heard of Jesus' love and forgiveness. Don't you think he would have done that? Think about what he missed. And really think about what he traded it for. A life of heartache that ended up as a criminal, dying a criminal's death. You know, when Faith and I were dating, there came this day when I was sure that it was the time to ask her to marry me. And so we had talked about marriage. It wasn't going to be a complete shock to her, but I didn't tell her about when or even like a general time frame when I might ask her to marry me. And we had set up a date. We went out to a restaurant, drove quite a ways to get there, and we had this beautiful dinner at a fancy restaurant. You know, all the money that I had, and I had the ring that of course that was actually all the money that I had, and it was in my pocket of my overcoat. Wisconsin, we were freezing cold, and it was in a cold part of the year, and so I had that ring in the pocket of my, you know, my kind of dress coat. What I didn't realize is that when we went into this fancy restaurant, they were going to take our coats from us and put them in the coat closet. So I'm sitting in the restaurant scared to death the whole time because that ring, which was everything that I had, was in my coat, like across the room. And we had a nice dinner together, and afterwards we walked out. The restaurant was on a lake, and it was, of course, dark, but there was a pier that went out over the lake, and so we put our coats on, and we went out onto that pier. And this is back in the day when, you know, engagements weren't like a big show. I mean, we it's just us, no pictures, no camera, no family. I mean, all of that's great. I'm not saying that, but that was back. We just didn't do that back then, and but it was nice, and we walked out freezing to death on this pier, and I had the ring in my pocket, and now actually I was even more nervous because when I got out there, I realized that this pier was like planks, and in between the planks, there's spaces, and I'm shaking, and I'm going to have to get this ring out and hold it. I'm like, I'm going to drop this ring, and it's going to go down in the planks. I'm never going to see it again, so I'm scared to death, and I got out on that pier, and you know, I got down on one knee, and I asked Faith to marry me. What if Faith had said, you know, I really like you, and I do think that we'd be great together, and I think you're a good guy, and you've been so good to me, and I know that you would take care of me, but you know, I kind of got some things that I still want to do. Why don't you wait maybe like 10 years and then ask me again about 10 years? What do you think I would have said about that? Or what if she said, you know what, why don't you maybe at the very end of our lives, you get back to me then. I'm going to, you know, live the rest of my life here. I would have said, well, you're not really committed to this in the way that I was looking for us to be committed to. No, that's silly. Now, Faith knew all of those things, and so when I asked her to marry me, she said yes, no hesitations. You know, I think its example is so true of our lives and God's call on our lives. The truth is that even at the last moment, even if we've told him, no, why don't you wait? God's love is so great, and his mercy is so deep, and his grace is so unfathomable that he is waiting. And for some in this room, he has been waiting. Number six, I'll just say it, that the thief's story is not a loophole, it's a picture of grace. You know, the title of the message was, It's Never Too Late to Turn to Jesus. But I want to tell you this morning that actually, sometimes it is. See, the truth is that for every single human, we have a limit of our days, and there will be a time for every person in this room when we're going to breathe our last breath. And the true story is that once you've breathed your last breath, it will be too late. Up until then, you're right. It's never too late. But you don't know when that last breath will be. And when that last breath comes, there isn't another chance to back it up. But when we reach out to Jesus and when we pray, remember me, just like that thief, your story can change in a single sentence. And in that moment, Jesus will say to you, yes, when your last breath comes, I will remember you and you'll be with me in paradise. Give you five take-home truths. Andrew, if you can come for the piano, here they are. Number one, you're never too messed up for Jesus. You're never too messed up for Jesus. Your sins, your addictions, your secrets, your doubts, none of us and none of them outrun his grace. Number two, you're never too late, but you're not guaranteed later. You don't know for sure about later. The two thieves were hanging there. One of them repents and one rejects, and both of them die the same day. Number three, turn to Christ with honest, simple faith. Jesus, remember me, is a prayer that anybody can pray. Number four, don't wait to fix yourself. You come to Jesus and he does the fixing. And then number five, live with humble gratitude. Listen, saved people serve because they're saved, not in order to get saved. The works that you do to serve God, it's not in order to earn your salvation. That's clear. That's been debunked. But we still serve Jesus because of gratitude for what he's done. If you're living with humble gratitude, then you'll serve him with your heart. Maybe today that you feel a lot like that thief. I don't know if the guy was religious or not. I don't know if he grew up in church. But I do know that he wasn't a true believer. There wasn't a time in his life when he personally put his faith in Christ and received the forgiveness of his sins. And maybe you'd say, hey, that's me. If I'm honest with myself, and even more importantly, if I'm honest before God, I can't say for sure that I know that I have a true relationship with Jesus and with God. Maybe you look back on your life and you know that you've made mistakes. And you've got regrets. Maybe you've run from God or ignored God, maybe even mocked God. And maybe you're carrying the shame or secrets of a past that feels too heavy to drag into church. Listen, I just want you to know that Jesus hung between two criminals to show you something. That grace is for real sinners in real pain in real time. His grace is for you. It's available for you. One thief rejected him, and one thief reached for him. And the difference between heaven and hell was one honest cry that said, Jesus, remember me. Would you bow your heads with me? If everybody just with your heads bowed for a moment, can we reflect on what God's taught us this morning? Listen, friend, if you're here today, please hear this. It is not too late. You are not too far. Your sin is not too deep. Jesus is not too tired to save you. This is not about joining a church. It's not about trying harder. It's not about fixing your life first. This is about a Savior who already paid the price for your sin. He already took your punishment, and he's already calling your name. And this morning, you can do what that thief did. You can turn to Jesus. You can trust him. You can be forgiven completely and instantly and eternally. And if you don't know for sure about your relationship with God, and this morning you're ready to put your faith in Christ, then right here, right now, right where you sit, you can call out to him and just say, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. And the same Savior who answered the thief will answer you. And he will say to you, you can be with me. You'll be with me in paradise. So would you pray that prayer right now? You can do so right there in your chair. You can get down on your knees. But I just want to encourage you, don't wait. Don't stall. Don't assume you get another chance. You can walk out of here today not hoping, not wishing, not guessing, but knowing that you belong to Jesus forever. Just call out to him today. If I can ask you one more question, just very simply, I wonder if there's some that would allow me to pray for you. Sort of the first action of your faith would be just to raise your hand and say, Pastor Gary, I prayed that prayer. Would you pray for me? Would you be willing to do that? I prayed that prayer. Would you pray for me? Just lift up your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You can lift it up and put it down. Thank you. Father, I pray, I thank you for your work in this place, in this room. I'm thankful for several that have put their faith in you this morning. And if they called out to you with a genuine heart, with the honesty of this thief on the cross, you've promised that you will save them. You will rescue them from a life of sin and put them on a course of following you. And I pray that you have done that. I thank you for the courage that it takes then to raise their hand and say, that's me. Lord, now I pray that you'd help them as they begin to take steps of following you. You've taught us today. It's a very important text. A lot of important teaching here. Thank you, Father, for leading us. And I pray that we would be ministers of this grace. For those all across this room, I know there's hundreds of people here that they do know you. And I pray that this would draw our hearts to this idea that we're walking around with others that for all intents and purposes, they are rejecting you. Help us to know the reality that eternity is real and life is short. Some of our family and our friends, people that we love, sometimes we get callous to the fact that if their life were to go away today, they would go into an eternity apart from you. So God, I pray that you'd break our hearts, help us to care, help us to beg, come alongside others, that our loved ones would know you, would love you, would follow after you. Would you keep working this work in our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.